Your word reminds us to mourn with those who are mourning, God, and we do. We think about those who can't be here because of physical difficulties or scheduling conflicts and just the busyness of life. Help us, Lord, like the Israelites, to go out, bring food to those who don't have any prepared. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. We ask, by your Spirit, inspire us to understand your words more deeply, to live and grow in faithfulness. We ask, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. I'm going to introduce to you guys one of my favorite theologies, okay? I call this potluck theology. How many of you are nodding your head? I like the idea of potluck theology. I think it is one of the most church-shaped words. Potluck. Friends, when we get together as the body of Christ, it's more than just eating a meal. We are sharing in our lives together. There's something special about the dish that you bring, Cappy's potato salad. Well, it's not that I don't like your potato salad. I don't like potato salad. But I did eat it. Or that nacho bake that had jalapenos that were too spicy. You know what I mean? But each of us brings an offering to share with the community. That's part of the beauty of a potluck. And I know when we do our Alafia meals on Wednesdays, first Wednesday of the month, is that this Wednesday? It is. The church is doing a little bit of the heavy lifting. We're making the main meal. So all you got to do is bring your favorite side. Who in their right mind comes to a potluck and only eats what they bring? I mean, even the gluten-free people are still eating some of the salads, right? You know who you are. But when we eat together, we're all sitting at one table, a table that Christ is the host of. Not Applewood or not whoever's preparing the meals. It's Christ. He's the anchor of our meals, our celebration of life and community together. We've got a little biblical structure around this. Remember, Abraham is welcoming strangers in the neighborhood to a feast. Israel, when they celebrate the Passover, a terribly grievous... You skip slides, Ash. We're still on the intro. There we go. They're trying to understand what I'm doing there. A grievous event. The Passover. And it's a meal they share together. And I talked last week how much did Jesus get in trouble because he was eating meals with sinners, prostitutes, money launderers, the worst of the worst. They called him a drunkard because he dared eat meals with people who weren't always invited to that table. I mean, think about Acts chapter 2 and the early church and how they shared everything in common. They ate meals together, broke bread together. We carry that tradition on in a sacramental way. On the first Sunday of the month, we eat a communion celebration, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. But potluck theology goes a little bit deeper. It calls us to the community. It calls us to the commitment and the hope, the home that we have here in our church community. I mean, think about this, you guys. For those who will be invited into the eternal kingdom, what is Jesus inviting you to at the end? What's the big event? The wedding supper. The wedding supper. We all, after we finally see the glory of God, are going to sit around a table and have a wedding feast. And I suspect it's going to go on for a while. Doesn't that sound amazing? An eternal feast. The ability to enjoy the fellowship and love, the unity of the great host. I think that's where we can find real joy. It's that we have a place to belong. So when we talk about the Israelites and this passage in Nehemiah, for those who aren't familiar, Nehemiah tells the story of the Israelites after they've returned back to Israel from exile. I mixed Israel and exile together. Israel-exile. They were in captivity for 80 years, and in the north, they were in captivity for longer. And Cyrus the Great, the prince of Persia, he released them to go back to Israel, rebuild the temple, find a place where they belonged. And as they came back, and the story of Ezra tells of the work that he did, and Zerubbabel, Nehemiah came back to, he's a builder, he wanted to help construct the temple. And the battles they fought, the challenges they faced. And here we are. They've rebuilt the temple, and they're reading the scrolls, the laws, the Torah. This should be a great moment of celebration. They're finally back doing the thing that they want to do. And they hear the words of the Lord, and they start weeping and mourning because they realize they have missed the mark. They know why they were outcast. They know why they were sent into exile. They get it. The conviction of God is on them, and they don't want to do anything but weep. And I love this. Ezra and Nehemiah are like, stop. I know you can be sad right now, but this is a moment to celebrate. God is faithful. His strength has brought us home. We've got time to mourn, you guys. Let's enjoy this. Let's feast. Isn't that lovely? Man, I'm no good at that. When I feel down, I want to stay down. You can go to this next slide. This is my emotional path on any given day. If you can read this, so the red line in the middle is God's unwavering faithfulness. And on the top is I'm really trusting God, and on the bottom I'm not trusting him so much. And I wake up every morning and I go, I don't know that I trust God today. I don't like waking up. I'd rather just chill, lay in bed, and relax. But I get up, I have my coffee, I spend some time in prayer, and I remember that God is faithful, and I'm lifted up again. Then I get a nice text from a friend, or I remember to say something to somebody else, and it's like, oh, what a great start to the day. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And then you're at work, you have a bad conversation, maybe a conflict with a coworker, a project is going wrong, you're preparing for a sermon, and the thing that you wanted to talk about, you realize there's no biblical substance there. There's nothing to support what you want to say. So you got to start your research all over. And then you're disappointed with your lunch. You find out about a project delay or whatever it is. And then you're stuck in traffic unless you work from home. But finally, you eat dinner. And like me, once I get calories in my stomach, I'm feeling a little bit better. And then you watch the nightly news and you're like, ooh, what a heavy burden. I'm not sure how much I can trust God to take care of me in this fallen, terrible world. And then you're ready to go to bed. And those with little kids know what I'm talking about. Nighttime is awful. You finally get them to bed. I saw a video of a guy. It's his inside, camera, whatever. I'm not sure why you would have a camera inside your house. But he slips on a toy car. And the title is, after you've put your kids to bed, they finish you off. This just feels so true, doesn't it? That's my day. How many of you guys can empathize? Trusting God day to day can be very difficult. It's an emotional journey. Every day feels like a challenge. Sometimes things are great, sometimes they're not. But where do we find joy? Where does joy come from? Scriptures tell us all over, be joyful, enjoy, take joy, count it joy. This is what joy feels like most of the time. When we look at this movie Inside Out, when I think about Christian joy, I think about this. I think about some naive, oblivious joy, unaware of the environment around. I'm often the sadness character, this cynical, like, oh, you don't really know how bad it is, joy. And here's joy playing the floor is lava. You guys know what I'm talking about. Those really joyful Christians. You're like, how dare you interrupt my cynicism? But I think joy goes, of course, a lot deeper than just oblivious, naive happiness, right? What even is biblical joy? What is joy when we look in the scriptures? What are we instructed to do? I'll tell you this. I think, for those who are taking notes, joy is the settled gladness. Joy is the settled gladness that comes from knowing you are God's beloved. You are secured by his promises and strengthened by his presence. I'll say that again. Joy is that settled gladness that comes from knowing you are God's beloved, secured by his promises and strengthened by his presence. You see, happiness, it's dependent on your circumstances, but joy is different. Joy is anchored in the presence of Christ. Joy is not a mood. It's not this absence of sorrow. An ignorance of your inadequacy or the failings of the world. Joy is when we find God's purposes in our lives. We live within those blessings. We can see that God is active and moving and alive. And that kind of hope, that reminder of his promise, that's the stimulant that allows us to celebrate, to enjoy moments, even when we know things are bad. That's where joy comes from. Psalm 16 reminds us it's in the presence of the Lord that we find the fullness of joy. Joy is God's presence spilling over us. This isn't about our feelings holding steady. That's going to happen, right? Our emotions ride the wave. I was told once that our emotions are like a train. Any of you guys heard this? Often we put the emotions as the engine of our train and we allow that to drive us. But the emotions should be the caboose riding at the end. They tell us, they could tell us what we're experiencing, but they don't tell us where to go, right? We all know that. We know that in our head, but we don't live that way. I don't live that way. I want to. Sometimes I do. When things are hard, I want to quit, right? When things are great, I just want to keep doing the great things. And that's no surprise. It's part of the human experience. So where do we find it? Where do we find that joy? Henry Nouwen tells us, blessing creates the reality of which it speaks. It's a heavy sentence. Blessing creates the reality of which it speaks. And I want to argue today that we find joy in the blessings of God, the realities of God, the things that demonstrate who he is, his character, those blessings that are real. As we engage with God's blessings, we will find joy. Now, I believe for those who are abiding in a life of Christ, that the Spirit of God, this mysterious spirit, personality, this attribute of God we call the Spirit, is interacting with us, speaking to us. There's a living being inside my heart. It's the Spirit of God, and he's guiding me to a life following after Jesus. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, the Spirit reminds me when I'm not doing that. When I sin and I collapse into myself like a dying star, and the Spirit says, get up! Don't get stuck there. Get up, put your cross on your shoulder, and follow Jesus. Those are the kind of blessings, the life of God that's being formed in us. I think that's where joy is found, in God's blessing, not wishful thinking, not the joy character from inside out, but the reality of God's word, which remains true forever, eternally true. We can find the words in the scripture, in the life of our community, as we abide in the Spirit of God. He's leading us to these true words. Amen. What an amazing blessing. And they spark that joy. Right? It's when we know that we're abiding and living God's life, the best that he has for us. I find rest and joy in that. Ooh, that's the life I want to lead. Not just pure happiness, not glee. That's there. You can have that too. But it's hard to be happy when things are hard. But you can find joy when things are hard. That awareness of that always present blessing of Christ's presence. So what are these blessings? I'm going to give you three. I'm certain there's more. But the first one is God's faithfulness is a blessing. You see, our emotions and experiences, like the caboose, you can switch slides, Asher. That's perfect. Thank you. Just so you guys know, that's my son. He's probably tuning me out because he's used to that. You see, like putting our emotions as the engine of the train of our life, they will dictate our reality, but we need those at the caboose, right? We don't want our emotions to dictate our experiences around what life is like. When things are great, emotions will tell you. They can help us understand, and they can force us to act when we're in an emergency or when things are amazing. We can celebrate. And you guys know, if you've been here more than a couple weeks, I'm a Detroit Lions fan. Yeah, I'm wearing a Lions shirt underneath here. It's true. I grew up in Michigan, and that's okay. I have endured the enduring difficulty of being a Detroit Lions fan. We went defeated one season, which is the opposite of undefeated. But man, they've been having some good seasons. And when they win, it's great. I love it. Does that dictate Christ's presence in my life? If it should not. But you guys know what I'm talking. It's not just sports, right? It's that promotion at work when you didn't get the raise. And you think, why isn't God being faithful? Or when you get the house that you've been dreaming of, and you say, man, God is so faithful. Remember that red line? His faithfulness didn't change. It's just your experience. Your emotional roller coaster changes how you understood the reality. But this blessing of God's faithfulness, it's the truth that God doesn't change. He remains the same. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who started this all, your creator. And you know that you know in your heart of hearts that he is good. I mean, what is the gospel if God isn't good? And that can anchor you. God's faithfulness, his goodness. Often the world tells us to find your own truth. This passive phrase, you do you. Some people battle with that. It could be casual, but honestly, these two phrases, find your truth, you do you. They're expressing that people ought to trust their emotional instinct, which can be okay in some situations. But if you're allowing your emotional instinct to make your decisions for you, then you're not relying on the faithfulness of God, the truth of his reality. My emotions tell me to not experience bad. But I tell you what, joy from the scriptures tells me bad's coming. That's a promise. The life of a believer, I want to warn you, is not an easy life. Man, we want it to be. And so many evangelists preach this happy, positive, God's going to give you a raise. God's going to let the Lions win the football game. God's going to do this. Tell you what, that is just a fraction of the blessing that God has for you. And most of it comes through difficulty, not happiness. Isaiah 55 reminds us of God's faithfulness. 55, 9 through 12 says this, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields the seed for the sower, bread for the eater. Just like that, so is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return empty to me. But what will accomplish, it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. God is so faithful. And when he says something, it's as good as when you plant a seed and the water makes it grow and it comes out and flourishes and provides life. That is how faithful God's word is, and more. Does the sun rise in the morning and sunset in the evening? God is more faithful than that. He is so faithful. The next blessing is his salvation. Luke 10. This is, if you haven't studied Luke 10, you should. It's a great passage. Jesus sends out the 72, puts them on mission. They come back just bragging about all the amazing things they did. You wouldn't believe it, Jesus. We cast out demons. It was the best. Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That doesn't impress me. I saw Satan fall from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. I'm not afraid of him. Neither should you be too. He said, nothing will harm you. This is what Jesus says. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When we talk about our experience of success and failure, we think about all the ways that the world's taken advantage of us. And it can get discouraging. And Jesus says, stop. I watched the devil fall from heaven. There is nothing out there that will harm you. So don't celebrate those kinds of victories. There's one victory that has already been accomplished for you. That's my salvation. That your name is written in my book of eternal life. How many of us get caught up in the political realm and all the junk that's going on out there? I don't care what side of the colors you're on. It's ugly. And we get caught up in our emotional Christian experience and we think the world's falling, I don't know the phrase, it's going to hell in a handbasket. That's what they say. It's funny, most people think about, like, there's this question, is the world worse off now than it was 100 years ago? And a majority of people would say, yeah, the world is worse. I'm not sure you could prove that. I think it's kind of a silly question. How could we possibly know how bad the world was 100 years ago? Tell you what, 100 years ago, Nazi Germany was on the rise. That wasn't so good. They had just gone through World War I. The U.S. was in an incredible depression. People starving. Farmers couldn't farm. 100 years ago was not so great. What about 500 years ago? Something like 250,000, I'm not sure. I'd have to fact check that number. Pacifists, Anabaptists, were murdered because they believed something different than other Christians believed. It's war between Christians. For 30 years, Europe was at war about which church should rule which countries. Well, that wasn't so great. Not a great part of our church history. I can keep going, you guys, but that's not necessary. What we can celebrate is not our worldly victories, but that we have a heavenly victor who's invited us into his salvation. And that's so hard to do because we want to dance on the graves of our enemies. But Christ doesn't say do that. He says don't do that. I'm not impressed with the devil and his work. Doesn't threaten me at all. So don't rejoice in what you perceive as success. But rejoice that God's salvation has reached you. Praise God for that. Here you are. God's salvation has reached you. And it's still going. Say amen to that. Amen. All right, the third one is the blessing of God's strength. In Philippians, Paul tells us that joy is rooted in his sufficiency. He says, verse 4:10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had the opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. This might be one of the hardest passages to understand in all of Scripture. I'll say it again. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is that secret? He's about to tell you. This is the secret of contentment. It's right here. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Oh, let it be so. There's not really a secret there, is it? We want it to be more complicated. We want there to be some clarity. Okay, Paul, that's great. What do you need me to do? Tell me how to be content. And he says, in every situation, no matter what, thick and thin, high or low, I can do this through the strength of Christ who lives in me. As I abide in him, he calls me into these blessings. That joy that comes out is from that anchor of his presence in me. I can tell you from my past experiences, sometimes I find that through Scripture. Sometimes there's just a passage that becomes an anchor for me. Some of us have those life scriptures. It's just that thing that's always popping in your mind when things get difficult. I tell you, that's the strength of Christ through the power of the Spirit working in you. That's what that is. It's not a mystery. It's the strength of Christ. As you abide, the Spirit will compel you to remember the things that you need to know for that moment. Even when it's hard, the Spirit reminds you, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Tomorrow brings its own concerns, right? Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding me that in my anxiety, you bring peace. That's the strength that I needed for that moment. You guys know what I'm talking about? That abiding, living relationship with God. He's not absent. He's not just up in the sky floating on a cloud playing a harp. God is here, present with you, guiding you to goodness. That's the kind of place you can find strength, friends. It's there in that abiding life. I love this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, consider him who endured such... Oh, I didn't read the first part, did I, Ash? I think I didn't put it in my notes. Let's just read the whole thing. All right. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Go right ahead to verse 3, Asher. And let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now think about this. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. Where do we find joy? How can we capture that? How do we get the kind of joy that Jesus had on his way to death? Where was he right before? He was in the garden. What was he doing? Praying. Sweat and blood. Crying. Talking to God. I don't know that there's a better place to start than prayer. How can we be more joyful? Since joy is a fruit, how can we see joy produced in our own life? I think since we've talked about this, we all have these emotional journeys. We can be happy, safe. We can find a home. That wilderness is all around, you guys. Sometimes we're like the Israelites in the desert. Bless you. Sometimes you just can't see anything but sand on the horizon. Often I'm like the Israelites, eating manna daily and complaining, God, give me something else to eat. For some of us, we feel like we live exiled in a culture, a nation that has no interest in our history, our love for the Lord. That grief is discouraging, you guys. The hunger that you have to worship God freely and share that with others feels like our culture is telling us, don't do the thing that your heart's compelling you to do. That's exile. The Israelites felt that grief when they returned home and heard the law. They felt like the exiles having returned to ruin. And we see Nehemiah say, don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not pretending that the wilderness isn't hard. It's not acting like you're not in exile, but it's finding the strength to walk through it. We find joy through these blessings, God's faithfulness, His salvation, His strength. How do we do that? Romans 5:3 tells us to reframe our trials through God's faithfulness. This is from the NLT. It says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. Ugh. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And here's this promise, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because He's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. Friends, when we're going through difficulty, reframe the challenge that you're facing. Submit it to the Lord. Take it to the cross. Pray. Invite God into that moment. Reframe what you're experiencing and allow God to shape you through it. Why? Because through that, you will see His faithfulness. Even if the result's not what you anticipate, He will still prove Himself. Why? Because we know that He's good. We find joy through God's salvation. It's no... there's no question in the church we are called to resist sin. Amen? We ought not sin. That's a really important fact. Don't sin. That impossible task that is always before us, don't sin. We know it's there. Resist the devil. Resist temptation. Submit it to the Lord. And don't sin. Yep, we continue to trip into that. Friends, we have to quit those oughts. You ought not to sin. You ought not. You ought to turn off Netflix. You ought to have a quiet time in the morning. You ought to. Where does salvation come from? God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, no one else. You cannot save yourself through any righteousness. Nothing that you can do will save you. I'm sorry. However, when we put that kind of effort into managing our salvation, we let the perfect get in the way of the good that God is doing in our life. Often we make our salvation working out through strict rule-mongering and biblicism, as if the Bible is just a list of rules to obey, check off every command perfectly, rather than focus on the relational, transformative gospel. When's the last time God called you to let something go? Do you remember? What's the Spirit compelling you to drop? It's not a checklist. It's a relationship. It's like a good parent who sees the challenges of their child but doesn't call out every problem. You work on the thing that's most needed. That's how God works with us. We're not asking for perfect Christians. And perfectionism gets in the way. We look at coming into this church building, you got to follow these strict rules or you're not welcome here. I tell you what, you are welcome here. Because we are all sinners. We are all broken. Come. Bring your bloody hands. Because I'm broken too. We're walking through this together. That's the joy that we find. When God demonstrates himself through the saving grace of his power at the cross. Not through anything that you've done. You can't do enough good. The tendency to perfectionism, this trap of performance, is crushing your joy, church. It's destroying you. You feel like you can't keep up. It's because you're trying to be perfect. Christ said, be perfect as I am perfect. Well, he gives some instructions there on how to do that. And it's not to make salvation for yourself. It's to abide. Make yourself present with him. Trust his faithfulness. Make yourself be joyful in his presence. It's there that you will find the goodness of God. From a book called Healing Your Heart by David Siemens, it says, we all battle the tyranny of oughts. I ought to be able to be this self, but I cannot. This failure to reach unrealistic, unattainable expectations results in frustration, depression, anger, rage against this sense of unfairness and injustice. He says further, hurt, humiliation, fear, anger, combined with our low self-image, our drive to perfectionism causes us to accuse ourselves, to atone for ourselves, and destroy ourselves. Does that feel real? That's weighty. Friends, when we are trying to perfect ourselves, all we're doing is destroying ourselves. Because it's a loop you can't get off of. It's going to keep driving you. You think that your performance is going to help, but it only makes it worse. Get off the treadmill. Get off. There's freedom in the salvation of Christ. Yeah, stop sinning. Do good. But I will compel you. I will work with you. God is a gentleman, and he's kind. He has no tolerance for sin in your life. But he's going to work with you, and so will we. Bring your sin. Because his salvation only belongs to him. You cannot make it happen. And the last one is we find joy through God's strength. Of course, in blessings and understanding the blessing of God, his faithfulness, his presence, it's there that we can find strength, that abiding life. But that only happens moment by moment. God doesn't give you instructions for tomorrow. He just is present with you right now. He doesn't want you worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm there a lot. And God says, be at peace. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. It's got its own stuff. Don't you think I'm figuring this out? The sovereign God who created everything He's got a plan. He's moving things. Abide. Be present with me. Listen in prayer. Find yourself with me. I heard this recently. Regret lives in the past. Anxiety in the future. Joy in the present. I don't know who said that. That's pretty good, though. Let me say that again. Regret lives in the past. Anxiety lives in the future. But joy lives right now. We want our life to be good. We want everything to be happy. So we work for it. We keep going. We try to put it out there, that carrot that's at the end of the stick. Always driving, driving, driving to have that happy life. God says it's right here. It's right in front of you. My strength is your joy. You don't need any of that stuff. Don't you see the birds in the air are fed? The flowers are beautiful. In all of Solomon's majesty, he can't compare to the beauty of the flowers in the field. I'm taking care of you, he says. Invite our worship team up as I wrap up. Listen to this blessing, you guys. Receive this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Ready? You ready for this blessing? Put your hands out. Receive it. Paul says this, do not be anxious about everything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all your understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let that be so. Let that be so, that the peace of Christ that transcends your ability to know the future will give you peace. Oh, that is good. That is good. Let's stand up as we go into worship. Now, I want you guys to receive God's blessing this morning. Remember, we don't receive this alone. We're not meant to walk through the wilderness as isolated wanderers. It's the joy of the Lord where we find our strength. Let's worship.